The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
I don't know what you thought the topic would be about, or what your reaction was when you saw it. I've wandered around a little bit quietly here and there, may have spoken to some of you, and asked you, what did you think about that session when you saw the title? And I've had the gamut of reactions from those who have been raised in Christian homes, and from age 8 or thereabouts, I've heard lectures on birds and bees and guys and courtship and marriage and engagement, and can't see how they could possibly learn a whole lot new. Some are frankly rather turned off by the whole topic. Some have said what they like is an open question and answer time. And then there's the other end of the thing where there are some who have been Christians. I talked to a fellow last night who's been a Christian about 6 months, and it was kind of a surprise to him that the Bible had anything to say at all about marriage and courtship and engagement. So let me assure you that it would be much more fun to sit down in my living room or yours and talk about the things that you'd like to know. But since that's not possible, and since there is this extreme gamut, I'd like to share with you from a little different perspective today what God has to say about the marriage relationship. By the way, the title, I think, is Love Dating a Marriage. Well, I'm for all three. With that, I'll sit down. Number one, this session is addressed to those who are Christians, those who are Christ's ones. Because, you see, the teachings of Jesus Christ, apart from the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, they are totally impossible. And you live under a tiresome burden that's impossible to keep up if you don't have the person of Jesus Christ living within you to guide you, to give you life, and to live through you. So if you've not yet made this commitment to Jesus Christ, you'll see the standard, but you won't be able to live it without the power of Jesus living in you. Now, the first and great commandment that you have seen in the scriptures is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And the second is like unto it, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that's the beginning point for our time together, that the first love relationship, which you are obligated to investigate in your own heart and life and see exists, is to have Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. Now, please do not all stand and cheer as my husband arrives.
Did Joyce tell you how we met?
No.
She didn't. Oh, I'm surprised. Well, happened back, you know, we've been married 25 and a half years. She probably told you that. She didn't. Wow. Some of you weren't listening, I say. Well, anyhow, years ago, we were working in this office together, and being a gallant young man and interested in girls, whatever the girls in the office needed help, I'd try to pitch in and help them. And Joyce was responsible for the mail, you know, picking all the letters up and getting them out. And those days, we didn't have all these newfangled machines that we have today. And those days, you know, you had a sponge and you'd put water on it and seal it and seal the envelopes. And one day, the mail was particularly heavy, and so she was running late and after work, and so I decided I'd help her. And but there was a problem. She'd lost the sponge someplace, couldn't find it, so she was licking them all and sealing them. And so there we were, you know, licking these things away and saying, well, right in the middle of all this, why, I reached over and kissed her and we got stuck on each other. Sometimes we'll tell you how it actually happened and that's even funnier. Stranger or something. Well, it's a privilege to be able to be here with you and share with you some of these things that I actually did in the realm of three basic areas. First is righteousness. The second is responsibility. And the third is, I don't know what you want to call it, I don't have a name for it exactly. It's just how to be what I should be. Maybe responsibility. Righteousness, responsibility, and something else. Well, righteousness. I don't think basically as a whole the general area of temptation and unrighteousness is as much a problem for the girls as is for the fellows. Because with girls, it's a considered decision for a girl to be unrighteous. Whereas with a man, it tends to be more of a surface reaction to a situation. And it may have been a decision down the line where he may have decided some things. But because of the sex drives being what they are primarily, with a male it's a surface drive, and with a woman it's an inner drive, it has to be cultivated. So when a woman is involved in this realm, it's because of a calculated decision. Joyce and I often debate this issue of who has the greatest responsibility for keeping purity, the male or female. So naturally she thinks the male does, and I think the female does. But I do feel that you gals have a greater responsibility because of the fact that what you do can really affect a male so quickly. Joyce understands that, but because God has put the greatest responsibility on the man, she thinks he has to bear the greater burden. So it works out this way, that we all each go our own way, and God keeps us right, you know, by doing that. But righteousness, if you haven't already decided in your mind and made a commitment in your heart that in Jesus Christ you're called to total righteousness and holiness, you need to go back and evaluate where you're at. The objective of God in Jesus Christ was reconciliation, two ways, man to God and man to man. God in Christ reconciled us to himself, or made it possible, but he also made it possible for us to live in total right relationships. And the only way two people can ever live in a right relationship is when they allow Jesus Christ to be Lord of their life. If not, you're going to have problems. There's no way out of it. It's the fact of life. In the course of our life, 25 and a half years together, I spent 3.5 years before that in the service. So I've been around a while. And I know very few happy marriages. Very few. By far a minority. One out of every 3.5 marriages in our country ends in divorce. I don't think most people get married with the idea of that happening. We're too much egotistical for that. But the same statistics say that when there's a nominal religion, family, Bible reading, prayer, and church attendance to family, the rate changes to 1 out of 1,000. Quite a change in odds, isn't it? It doesn't mean necessarily those are happy homes. But where Jesus Christ is Lord of the home, and the sequence that Joyce shared with you here is true, then you not only find a marriage that stays together, but you find one in which there is real happiness. You find very few of those, even in Christian homes. In fact, it's interesting in Titus, you know, where it says that the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. I'm speaking in a fairly large evangelical church to some young married couples, and just talking about the need to get into the Word and apply it to our lives as husband and wife. And so now, for example, let me ask you a question. This is a big evangelical church you have here, and I recognize it that all of you don't know everyone in it, but there were probably 15 to 20 couples there. I said, now, if you know 5 older women in this church that you would go to and ask them to teach you how to be a godly wife, raise your hand if you know 5 or more. No hands. Because there are very few people that live God's plan, and it's obvious in their relationships. Because it goes back, first of all, to that committal to righteousness. And God says we have to have that taken care of, to be rightly related to Him and reconciled to Him, that we can be rightly reconciled to people, particularly those who are the closest to us. So until I recognize that, if I have come to Jesus Christ and my life isn't committed to righteousness, I think my decision is suspect. I'm not sure that I had a born-again experience. It was just a mental deal, sort of like my mother talked about when we were kids growing up. She said she hoped that her children would never try to use Jesus Christ as just a fire escape from hell. That's what she was talking about. Yeah, it would be great to go to heaven while I live for the devil. A lot of people like to do that. They think that that's the way. But it isn't. We reap what we sow. It's God's law. And so if I'm not committed to that, if I don't take the idea like Daniel has in Daniel 1:8, you know, Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. Or Joseph, in Genesis 39, where Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, he said, that thought is abhorrent to me. I'm paraphrasing. But that's really what he said. It makes me sick at my stomach to even think of sinning against God. Is that the way you feel about sin? It's the way I feel about it. Sometimes I see a girl that's particularly attractive, and then my mind starts off on this tangent, and then I just get sick in my stomach just thinking, God, how can I do that? And I ask God to keep me that way. You know, because not only sinning against God, then sinning against Joyce and our children and that person, you know, just keeps on expanding circles. That's why God's requirement for sex is only within the legalized marriage. Now I'll share a fact of life with you girls to tell you why that's true. We have young people come up and say, well, you know, if two people really love each other and they're committed to each other, why should they have to have a document you sign? Why can't you just live together and commit yourself to each other? Well, for several reasons. I was in the Navy for 3.5 years. And I'd hear the guys come back in and talk about their exploits. This guy said, man, boy, when I told that girl I loved her and she was the only one, that was it. Never see her again. You see, I know the way a man thinks, and a man will do anything, particularly if he's unregenerate, to get what he wants. And you girls may have a guy come along and say, boy, I really love you. Well, if you understood the Greek words for love, maybe you'd understand a little more what's going on. He says, I love you, and you're hearing agape love. I'm the one. He loves me with a self-sacrificing love, and he wants to do all that's best for me. Well, what he's really thinking is eros. You know, that's the way it is. You know, that's just the way men are. And how do you know which way he is? If he's not willing to go and sign his name on a document that binds him, he doesn't really love you. Bill Gothard, in his Basic Youth Conflicts Institutes, says that love can wait to give, but lust can't wait to get. And that's just the way it is. And then you'll end up before long and you get married and you think, man, all this guy's doing is using me. By the way, that can happen outside of marriage or inside marriage too. But you'll find out before long, if you're starting into those kind of relationships, that it's just a using, not a love. So righteousness has to be the standard. And within that legalized document. It's also, by the way, we should do it as Christians because God said we should. We're to obey legal authority. He said, I did it for your protection. I set them up for your protection. And he did. And I realize in the world system, you can come along and today you don't have to have any reason to get divorced. You can just say, sort of like back into the time of Christ when Christ condemned the Pharisees because they'd say, well, if you want to get divorced, all you have to do 7 times is say, I divorce thee, and you're through. And we're about to that realm now. You go before a judge. Well, we're just not compatible. Fine, great. You know. So we're about there, but still, it does take some effort. And because it's still a part of the law, we should obey it. So righteousness has to be in there. Well, how do we go about, by the way, getting this righteousness into our lives? Let me give you some scriptures, by the way. Luke 1, 74 and 75. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's talking about righteousness and holiness. I like Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the Living Bible. It says, so I plead with you, dear brothers, to give your bodies to God. Let them be holy, the kind he can accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is that really too much to ask? Good question. So we have to come along, and the way we do it is by renewing our minds, getting right thoughts in, you know, this computer up here that we have programs what we do. Someone has said where thought, life, and opportunity meet, there's action. So what you're thinking up here is what you're going to become. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, Matthew 33 and 34 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For a tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you are inside is what you're becoming. So get right things up here. By the way, it's one of the great, great values of Scripture memory. If I weren't so low on Scripture memory for about 100 other reasons, I'd be so low on just what it does for my mind in renewing it, getting right things up there. So we need to reprogram our minds, renew them, get right things in there, get in the right perspective. The law of cause and effects enters into our lives. Galatians 6:7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But let me give you one that's even tougher than that. Hosea 8:7. It says, you sow the wind, but you reap the whirlwind. You may think that you're able to do something you shouldn't do and get by with it, and the cause, the effect isn't too bad. But you have to consider down the line, what happens down the line, because it keeps widening and widening. I come from a very godly background, both sides of the family. The one exception was my mother's father, who wasn't. He was quite a reprobate until he was 88. He died at 91. He became a Christian when he was 88. My mother led him to Christ. But of the seven children in our family, the seven in-laws, and the 26 grandchildren, all are Christians except the youngest one or two of the grandchildren. And this heritage has been on both sides of the family. It's quite a privilege to grow up in a situation like that. And as we reprogram our minds by getting right things in there, it's going to start affecting the rest of us. You know, whenever the body talks about a person, they always refer to it as body, soul, and spirit. And they refer to a person as body, soul, and spirit. When God does it, like in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, He does it the other way. We are spirit, soul, and body. And so everything the world gears into gears in the realm they think of, body, soul, and spirit. You know, everything is geared primarily toward the body and little toward the soul and practically nothing to the spirit. Where God says it has to be the other way. You've got to build a spiritual that you can properly influence a soul, because from that is going to be the actions of the flesh, what you do in the flesh. So we have to start putting right things in here that our mind can influence our emotions and our will, that the flesh will do what it should do. Because if you start programming in there, if such and such were to happen, and in your mind allowing it, when the opportunity comes along, you'll do that. Because that's the way you're programming yourself. So we have to do that. I don't know whether you've ever done a study. If not, you should study. What are the differences in basic being between male and female? Not biological. When you understand that, then you can understand a little more what your relationship should be. Dating is a very interesting thing. You have to go back to what are the basic reasons why people date. And it could be social pressure, it can be just to go out for a good time, it can be looking for a mate, or it can be just for sex. Probably the basic four reasons. But as a Christian, you have to come along and think of these. Well, which one, what is my objective in dating? Well, I think that from the time a girl is almost born, it's just always geared toward marriage. You're having two daughters, I understand that. And it's kind of in there, you know, you're thinking, you're kind of always thinking toward, I wonder what he's going to be like. And you're always going out, and I think generally speaking, a girl, if she starts dating, oh, I wonder if this is going to be the guy. The guy doesn't think that way. He really doesn't. He just likes girls because he likes girls, you know. And I'm speaking from experience. And he can really give wrong impressions. And so a fellow really has to recognize that he has a responsibility to you as an individual. And so he can come along and he can, you're sitting over here in the dining hall and he's this good-looking guy down there and he looks at you and kind of raises an eyebrow and you're like, you know. You think, me he did that at, you know. Fellow can't do that. He's got to really be careful. And that's where, in dating, it's not good just to, you know, kind of date everybody. Because you can really give people wrong impressions and wrong ideas and create problems. So I think the Christian viewpoint of kind of waiting for God and praying over it and said, God, you know, you direct the right person. and then God's time is we are equipped toward marriage, then I think that God will direct us to the right person. If He can't, He sure isn't the God that I've walked with for years. You serve a different God. So God's able to do that. And let me tell you something else. His choice will be a lot better than yours. Yeah. I met Joyce a month before we went in the service, and before I went in the service. And she was only 15, by the way, and just a freshman in high school. And I just graduated that year before that, you know, 18, you know. Actually, let's see, I was 19 when I met her. But I met a lot of different girls when I was in the service. I did the same thing, thinking someday I'd get married. But in that time, my mother, sisters, aunts, grandparents were all praying. And I even prayed occasionally that, you know, God would direct me to the right one. And I really wasn't too sure. And as I say, I was a Christian, but I didn't know how to walk with God particularly in a lot of ways. And never remember meeting a Christian in the 3.5 years I was in the Navy, even though I went to chapel and church every chance I had. And in that, though, I'd go with these various girls. And one time, Joyce and I started having an agreement when she got out of high school we'd probably get married. But I had that same agreement with a girl in college down in Kansas. Yeah. And then a girl in Florida had a ring I'd given her. And, I don't know, too many people make age of three girls at one time. But I really was, to say the least, a little confused as to what was what. But I did pray, and I was praying to God, I don't know what really is going on here. And I know things have to change somewhere, and I want the girl you have for me. And these are all terrific girls. And I believe that God kept me and her. Because we didn't correspond for a year after we broke up when she found out about this girl in Florida. But God kept both of us. I think it was an answer to prayer. And, you know, I look back and shudder. I really do. I could have married one of those other girls. And it just scares me silly. And I say, praise God, He's God. And He is that type of a situation for you. He has just the right person for you. So I think in this realm of consideration, that you have to take those things into consideration. Then you have to take, well, what else is involved? Well, we get back to a fellow's basic problem. You know, a fellow has one basic problem in life. It haunts him from the time he's old enough to know any difference to the time he dies. And if you haven't discovered that already, it's about time you learned it. Yeah, his eyes become a real snare for him. And the Bible talks about it many, many places to the men. The fellows, you've got to keep your eyes. Because you look around and you see this gal and she becomes a snare for you. So you girls have to recognize that. The world recognizes it. Why do you think they came along with mini skirts and bikinis? Yeah. Because it's a snare for the men. All the advertising is geared toward that. You don't too often find advertisements that's geared to turn you on. You don't parade men around too often. You know, their physiques. I guess Cosmopolitan tried it this last issue, but maybe we're going to see a change. But, it's basically geared toward the eye gate of the man. That's where it's geared. And you girls need to recognize that. You have a responsibility. If you want to help these men, be godly men.
Now, I'm going to take this session this morning in reverse order. So often, as Elvin and I share with couples, because that is our basic ministry, working with couples and families, I long to have met with them before they were married. And I've longed to talk to them when they're engaged and help them to see what marriage will be like. Then when I meet with engaged couples, I long to be able to share with them what they could have known before they became engaged. So let's start in a reverse order and see the goal, and then you'll know where you're headed. 1 Corinthians 11:2, you need not turn to it. It's very short, and I'll read it to you. Gives this order that's on the right here. For those in the back, I'll tell you what it is. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." And if you go to Ephesians 6, you find that the children are to be responsible to the parents. So God's order is God the Father, Christ the Son, who lovingly and willingly became obedient to the Father for the express purpose of redeeming you and me. And then the husband and the wife and then the kiddos. Now this clearly spells out an order that if it's taken, you'll see order and happiness in a home. Wherever you see this order out of order, you'll find chaos. If the kids are the head of the home, there's all kinds of problems. If the wife is a leader in the home, more problems. If a man is not submissive to Jesus Christ so that he runs his home in the way that God intends, then there's unhappiness all around. And all of God's orders, whether it's the heavens, whether it's the ebb and flow of the tide, whether it's the law of gravity, all of these things must be followed because God set them in order for our good always. God did not just set up kind of a little thing because he wanted a power struggle, but because for our good always, this works. Now, if we're to amplify this picture, if we're to see one even bigger than that, then we come to the number one. Because it's God's purpose to always unite. And I've just been so excited to see this from a viewpoint I've never looked at before. When you begin with John 17, and you see the prayer of Jesus in John 17, 11, and now I am no more in the world, Jesus said to the Father the night before he was crucified, but they are in the world, the disciples, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And in verse 22, he says, the glory, no, I do not pray for these only, but also for these who believe in me through their word. Hey, now we're down to us, gals. First the disciples Jesus prayed for, that they may be one with him. And then he said, I want to pray for those who down the line are going to believe because of what you've shed abroad. And he said, I pray that they may, who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. Gals, did you realize that when you are one in Jesus Christ, and you're one with one another? In fact, I went over this morning and was looking at that song that has been so much a part of your kids' generation, and we've enjoyed. We're one in the Spirit. We're one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity will one day be restored. All praise to the Father, from whom all things come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, his only Son. And all praise to the Spirit, who makes all one. And that's the business of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son in redeeming us to make us one with him. Now, marriage is a picture of that oneness. It is not the only relationship which will give you oneness or show what God wants to do. You need not be married to experience oneness with God the Father. Surely our friend Miss Mills, in her walk through the years where God has led her, would be the first to tell you that God has been completely, absolutely, solely sufficient for her every need, and that she has had no lack. And it's almost horrendous in our day and age and culture to think of being single. But God may have that for you. And if he does, he will make it more than enough, because you'll be one with the Father, and he'll just circumvent some of this in marriage. Okay, if you go from John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father, you realize that in John 1, Jesus said, in the beginning, that the Word was in the beginning, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and that he was with the Father in the beginning. They were one. Then if you trudge back to Genesis 1 and you recognize that in the creation of man and woman, that God created man in his image, and in the image of God he created them, after our likeness and in our image, the unity. And before sin came into the world, the man and the woman who were formed were one with God the Father. And this is the intent of God, to redeem us back to himself, to become one. If you jump over to Revelation, you'll find what happens at the very end. It's like the end of a story. When God wraps it all up, and we're back together with him, those of us who have been redeemed out of the world, redeemed from sin, redeemed from ourselves, and we're back one with him. Unity will one day be restored. Now, marriage is used as an illustration of this unity. If you can take that order and understand it, it will help you, gals, so that you will never have a struggle over whether you are being trod upon in your position as a woman, as a wife. And you'll have settled once for all that the purpose of God is so far above anything that the world could even hope to think of, that it's awesome. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." Now, surely for me to suggest that because Jesus Christ chose to humble himself and take the form of a servant meant that he was being servile, that his rights were being trod upon, and that he was less than a man, would offend your love for the Father. And yet the world would have us believe that because we take a humble position and we do what God asks us to do as women, and take a spot in which the husband has the rightful authority and leadership in the home, in God's economy, that we are being servile and that our rights are being trod upon. But look at Jesus. When he did that which God the Father and he, before the foundation of the world, had set up and took the form of a servant, your salvation and mine was accomplished. And the result of that was that in verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Therefore God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on earth and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, God the Father gets glory because Jesus Christ gave himself and humbled himself to that spot. And it's so thrilling, gals, to see that God only puts us in these positions, in this order, that he might bring glory to us. Glory to himself, glory to the Son. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Tells how the gifts were given. And some of you were in a workshop yesterday on gifts. You know, those gifts were given so that the body of Christ could be built up. He says, until we all come, it's the building for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's why the gifts were given. That's why Jesus Christ gave the body of believer those gifts, so that the whole body could be built up, so that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro. And do you know, that's why Jesus, in his love and care and concern, gave himself, that we might be built up. Now, the awesome responsibility of that, of course, is that we are to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to Christ." And when Jesus Christ gave himself, the perfume that arose to God the Father was so glorious When a husband assumes the rightful relationship of submission to the Father, and when he yields his life obedient to Jesus Christ and says before him, you know, this woman that you've given me, I want to love her the same way that you loved us. If you'll turn to Ephesians 5, you'll see that the responsibility, we've now seen that what happens when Christ became obedient to the Father. Now, when you see the relationship in Ephesians 5, that the wives are to be subject to the husband as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Now, for this reason, the scripture says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. And then he makes this glorious statement. He says, I'm talking about a mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and the church, and I'm talking about a marriage relationship. And gals, you can't put it together and understand that until you see this sequence. And you understand what God, the awesome responsibility that God is giving a man to care for you one day? He's to love you with the same self-sacrificial love that Christ had in loving the church. When he sees your faults, he's to do what God did when he saw, Christ did when he saw ours. He gave that which would build us up, make us holy and without blemish. And that man whom God will give you has that responsibility to build you up, to wash you with the cleansing of the water by his word. When he sees a fault in you, and I'll be sharing this with the men shortly, it's his responsibility not to club you, not to compare you with other women. It's his responsibility to cleanse you with the washing of the water of the word. Now, there are a lot of things that are a lot of illustrations, a lot of portions in the Word that are given to husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3:7 talks about the responsibility of a woman whose husband is not yet a Christian, or he's not walking with God. And it's her responsibility, when she's in this order and sees the role, the responsibility of her husband, to let him be that to her. And you've probably, maybe you've heard the story of the reporter who was talking to a Christian woman and said, I understand that in Christianity a wife is to be under submission to her husband. Would you tell me, please, is that true in your marriage? And she said, indeed it is. My husband is the head of our home. And he said, tell me, who decided that? And she said, I did. Now, your reaction is typical, but think about that. No one else can decide that. A husband may want desperately to be the head of his home, but his wife will not let him assume that position. And gals, I have never known a woman who is either happy with her independence in that situation or the man who gives it to her. So the responsibility there then to the husband, he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And he tells them that he's to consider us as a weaker vessel, so that he's, that we're joined heirs with him in the grace of life, so that his prayers will not be hindered. You see, when a man walks with God and takes care of you the way he should, his prayer life is better. When he takes care of you as Christ loved the church, he loves himself. You're one. And when he loves you, he's just loving himself. When you yield to him, you're just yielding to yourself. I can take hold of Alvin and say, sweetheart, that's me. And he can take my hand and say, that's me. We're one. We're in unity. And the purpose of God is to have this unity. Now, marriage is full of chuckholes. In America, we demand far too much from marriage. It's a paradox because, on the other hand, we don't demand enough. But we ask of marriage what our culture, what our society around us says, and that is that it must be a romantic, two people brought together with a romantic interest. drawn together by strengths that they see and like thinking. And they put this together and they become one. And God said, no, that's not it at all. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's why there's an awesome responsibility not to have fornication or extramarital relations, because the scripture teaches us that when you're joined to a man, you are one flesh with him. And you take this whole thing out of order of unity. How can a head have two bodies? How can a body have two heads? It's a monstrosity. So God gives us marriage that we can show forth this picture of unity, of oneness. The wives' responsibility in 1 Peter 5, I beg your pardon, Ephesians 5, is to become that, recognize their position in this one flesh. When you go back to the garden and you see man alone, now he had God, and yet he was lonely. And so the first thing that God names in the Bible as not good is for man to be alone. And he brought to him Eve and performed the first wedding ceremony. And Adam, in waking, says, remember now, Adam had looked for a helper, and all of the animals had gone by, and believe me, a man's best friend is not a dog. Adam had that opportunity to choose. And he said, forget it, it's just not where it's at. And when he wakens and hears Eve, and Adam's first response is, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And they became one flesh. One. Now they walked in that perfect harmony and unity in oneness until sin came in. Then it was destroyed. And you and I are about the business of seeing that unity come back together. God's deep purposes in providing for us in this unity is so far above and beyond anything that the world can see. Marriages are a human object lesson to a divine relationship. And the world is supposed to look at my marriage, and one day, God willing, yours, and see a bit about what it is for Jesus Christ to love and care for his church, his body. And they're supposed to be able to see how the body responds and lovingly becomes one with the head. Now, the thing that keeps marriages from this, of course, is that some people don't know that. There's a lack of knowledge of God's purpose. There are power struggles. There's flesh. There's fear. There's selfishness with me on the throne. And the whole thing is summed up in the triangle. It's when a husband and wife are related only to one another, not related in Jesus Christ and in his purposes, that there's chaos. When the Word is the authority in your life, when Jesus Christ is the head of your relationship, then a marriage can be what God intended it to be. Now, if a Martian were to come to the door of our house and land and said, take me to your leader, and our little boy were advanced to have answered the door, I wonder where he'd send him. In a lot of American homes, a lot of worlds around the, a lot of countries and homes around the world, it might be the child would say, here I am. I am the leader of this home. It could be that the wife would say, well, I'd say basically I'm the leader in the home. And I don't know what your background is. I would dearly love to sit in fellowship with you and get to know you. I don't know what your concept of marriage is, because much of what you've gained from where you've lived and been raised. Much of it has come from your peer group. Much has come from society. And that's not enough, gals. You must come to grips with this whole question by the Word of God. If you don't know how to do it, look in a concordance and take the word marriage and husband and wife and just do a study. The individuals in marriage stay individuals. There's distinctness and unity. My husband and I are not alike. Our whole approach to anything as simple as preparing a message for this morning are poles apart. I agonize for days. I write. I read. I pray. I write down by the hour. My husband prays as he works, when he drives back and forth. He thinks. Then he jots it all down in a little neat outline and comes on. Well, you'll have the privilege of meeting him. We're different. But boy, that's neat. I need Elvin's big picture. I got together with him last night and I said, honey, there is no way I can share with the gals or the fellows tomorrow what's really on my heart. There is no way. I panicked. There's no way I can tell them what it's like to stand here and see this potential and see the world coming in around and pressuring and pushing you, trying to get into a mold. And he said, honey, let's just stop and pray. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. I've lived with him for 25 years. And we haven't arrived. I can go to a conference and talk to you about marriage and how marvelous it is and then go home and nag. But one thing we do know, that the secret of our marriage and our love relationship is becoming one flesh in Jesus Christ. And it's delightful. When two people have this kind of relationship, task assignment is no problem. Women's lib has a lot of good qualities about it. But it leaves God totally out of the picture. It doesn't make any difference in our house if Elvin does the dishes or if I vacuum the floor. He doesn't do the dishes much, but he's no threat to his masculinity. In fact, Joanne, who lives with us, does most of the time. Task assignments, maybe I'm a better bookkeeper than my husband. The fact that I would handle the finances only have to do with my ability as a bookkeeper, not my ability as a feminist. Now, if you back on from to the engagement time, you have to understand that there's no way that you can be joined to a non-Christian and ever hope for this kind of relationship. And you'll be left empty. Because you cannot share that which is the source of your life. You see, marriage is not the center of your life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we'll be like him. For me to live is for Christ to live. Marriage is not the panacea to all ills. Jesus Christ is. And in my marriage, there are times when Elvin cannot meet my needs. I cannot meet his needs. Only God can meet them. In that sense, we expect way too much. And to be ready to marry means far more in maturity than the physical ability to mate. 13 or 14, you can produce a child and show that you are capable in physical maturity to do that. But that has little to do with God's overall purpose. So now is the time for you to set marriage convictions and to not settle for less than what God has for you. To not be squeezed into the mold of the world that talks about free sex and the new morality, or even to approach your marriage relationship and your dating relationship on the basis of what the church, unfortunately, has been generally speaking about for years, trying to get young people to be pure because of the fear of conception, infection, and detection. You know, that's just not enough. We can come up with the pill. We can come up with drugs that will handle VD. And we have automobiles and a society that moves so that this year, one family in every five in the United States is not living where they were last. The chances of your living near your grandparents when you are married, or your parents, or your peer group, or your family in any way are practically zilch. Our society is structured so that you can be lonely and lost and very alone. Detection's no problem. Motels don't care who checks in. You can see a sign, have your next affair with us. They don't mean it in that way, but it's a little double innuendo that the world puts on. Okay, now back off from that to where you are now. Another thing is to recognize that the drives that you have are healthy and right. And God will one day, for most of you, provide the answer to those drives, the physical drives. But when they're put in the context in which God wants to see them, sex is such a small part of marriage, time-wise. If the sex life is right in a marriage, it's about maybe 10% of a marriage. Granted, if it's all fouled up and messed up, it consumes the majority of thinking, perhaps, in couples. But there's so much more than a half-hour encounter physically in marriage, once, twice, four, 10 times a week. Oh, that's just not where it's all at. And the man who wants to have this kind of union, to have a relationship where he can love you as Christ loved the church, believe me, you'll have no problem in assuming the relationship that God and the role that God wants you to have. You see, we're the weaker sex. But if you take that in order, there's a continuity, is there not? Weak, weaker, and weakest. And if we're the weaker sex, perhaps it's because the husbands are weak, the men are weak. Then don't defraud. And defrauding one another means to promise something or to hold out to someone that which you can't righteously satisfy. And if you've been sitting there waiting for the time when I came in this little talk to lecture number 496 that you've heard on short skirts, see-through blouses, and the whole bit, then plug in because this is where it's at. If a guy's main problem in staying pure and being willing to wait and to want to have a relationship in marriage that's God's kind, it's important that you be pure and that he be pure. And when his eyes are the problem and you defraud him by wearing clothes that cause him a tremendous hang-up, God will hold you responsible. And you will get out of that the wrong kind of a guy. If you want a man who will be the spiritual head of your home, and that's the thing I'll key in with the fellows, then it can't be on the basis of physical attraction. And men are both drawn and repulsed by a gal's appeal to him physically. Now, this is such a short time, and I wanted so much to have a lot of time for question and answer, but I feel there's one thing I do have to share. I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that there are girls here today who would say, you know, Joyce, I wish I could start all over again. I wish I could be pure. And I would be failing you terribly not to tell you that Jesus Christ is so beyond and far above all that the world sees and what he can do for you. Did you know that a lot of time in the scriptures, Jesus spends talking to women who had been in immoral situations and assuring them of his forgiveness? Because, gals, it's a thing we carry heavy on our heart. Maybe not now. Maybe the world's pressured you in a place where you see it's not maybe not so wrong. But in marriage, I counsel women all the time, and the problems usually begin back in courtship days. And when they went too far, and they gave themselves away, and you see the thing within you is not that the society of today says it's all right or wrong, it's that God built in within you the concept of one flesh. And when you destroy that, then you'll have hang-ups over it down the line. But you must know that there is forgiveness, that your conscience can be sprinkled clean, that the Word of God is living and active, and that no creature is hidden from his sight. He knows your heart. He knows your desire. The woman at the well, remember, once met a knight in shining armor who promised to give her all she wanted, but he didn't have it. So she had another husband, and another, and another, and another, till there were five. And then she decided it was the institution of marriage that was wrong. So she just lived with a guy outside of marriage. But Jesus talked to her and offered her the well from a well of spiritual water, that which she needed. And that dear gal became an evangelist and immediately went, and many were won to Christ because of the forgiveness she was given. The prostitute one time wept at Jesus over washing his feet with her tears, long hair, dried them with her hair. And a self-righteous religious leader was concerned that Jesus didn't see what kind of a woman she was. And so he rebuked the Lord, and Jesus said, used that occasion to talk about love and forgiveness. And he said, you know, to whom much is given, much to whom much is forgiven, they love much. And this woman loves much. And I've forgiven her. The adulterous woman who was brought to Jesus, taken in the very act. I don't know where the man was. But she was brought to Jesus, and the condemners stood around, and they were ready to stone her to death. And Jesus said, okay, you that are without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And everyone, from the oldest to the youngest, left. And then he stood and he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they've all gone. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So if you're here today and you want forgiveness, Jesus will give it to you. And from this day forward, you can be pure. Last weekend, I talked to a young couple at a conference, and she's expecting a baby of another race than she and her husband. They've been Christians 6 months. And they sat holding hands. He said, we've done everything a couple could ever do to hurt one another. And he began just going through this whole thing. And he said, but you know, we're forgiven. He said, the problem, one of the things, though, we have to live with is that that's all under the blood. We are forgiven. But there's some scars. Jesus Christ is in the business of making people one, whole. And I would like to encourage you on the basis of Romans 12, 1 and 2, to yield your bodies unto Jesus Christ on what you believe God has for you in the line of marriage. And see if his standard is not so holy, so great, and so high that nothing else will be enough for you.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.